Just one thing. Jeff, am I right that we'll have the reading of the edict after the... Okay. Please turn in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 7. Now, I've said that Zechariah is a book of encouragement for God's people, and sometimes that encouragement, as here, is encouragement, don't behave the same way your forefathers did. Don't repeat their sins, and you'll see mentioned the former prophets and the sins that they were condemning and that the people refused to repent of, and you had a sense of that as we read, as Jeff read from Isaiah 58, that they had these practices, and yet there was something lacking in what they did, and Psalm 51 as well. And even when we get to the New Testament, we see it's still a problem as Jesus addresses insincere fasting in his day, done with the wrong motives. So it's a really encouragement not to be like that, to bake free. So let's read Zechariah chapter 7. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Cheslev. Now the people of Bethel had sent Shezer and Remimelech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priests of the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, should I weep and abstain in the fifth month, as I've done for many years? Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me. Say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you ate and when you drank, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Were these not the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, where the cities around her and the south and the lowlands were inhabited? And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. And let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. And they made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. As I called, and they would not hear, so they called, and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Thus the land was less desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. In the world around us, society, we often hear the idea that something is a teachable moment. When someone's attention can be drawn to something they might easily overlook. Perhaps someone's been going to the doctor for years and the doctor's been warning them, you need to change your lifestyle, you need to change how you eat, you need to eat less, you need to get more exercise. And then the person has a heart attack. And suddenly they're willing to listen and ask, well, exactly which foods do I need to give up? What kind of exercise should I be doing at my age? or maybe as a teenager, and as a dutiful parent, you teach your child all about the car, the safety devices, how to fix a flat tire, and show them, you know, where the jack is and all the rest. And in the middle of the night, you get a phone call. Dad, where's that jack? How do I go about changing a tire? Suddenly they're listening. And it often happens in sports. A coach will be telling the team, you need to concentrate, you need to practice harder. Don't underestimate this team. They haven't won a single game, but they're going to be shooting for you. And then afterward, after you lose, the team saying, now what should we have done with those blitzes? How should we have prepared? Those are teachable moments when something happens that causes the people want to hear the instruction from someone who's older and maybe wiser. So the same is here with God's people. As they've had a pattern of really not listening to God, of turning a deaf ear to God, suddenly they come to God with a question. And hopefully they're ready to hear the encouragement that God gives them. So the first point is that the question that the people have, it's there in verse 3, should I, and it's really the leaders as they've come representing the people, should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I have done so for many years? And there's certain things we need to notice. Well, first is who asks. And it's not clear, even in the Hebrew, because there aren't any prepositions in the Hebrew here, whether it's four people or two people. Versions will translate it different ways, but several people come and they're entreating the Lord. They're wanting to know what God's answer is. This is an important question to them. And so they're faithful Jews that are looking to God, have come to the temple, to the priests there who are assembled there, and the prophets. And Zechariah would be the main one at this point. Haggai was also around at the same time, saying, What is the Lord thinking? What does the Lord want from us? Well, the second thing we can note, that a very specific date is given. It's the fourth day of the ninth month of the fourth year of King Darius. We can locate that. It's December 7th, 518 BC. A very specific date. And what's important about that date? Well, part is we know that the rebuilding of the temple has been going on now for more than 2 years. And it's slow work and it's hard work, but progress is now being made. The rubble has been cleared away. The foundation has been relaid. You can imagine some of the walls are beginning to go up. That's going to take about 2 more years to complete it, but there's signs that the temple is being rebuilt. Well, why have they been fasting in the fifth month? Well, the answer is found in 2 Kings 25, 8 and 9. In the fifth month, on the seventh day, Nebuchadnezzar, the captain of the bodyguard, a servant of Babylon, the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and he burned the house of the Lord. They're coming a few days before they have that fast that celebrates the destruction of the temple. That weeping that had been going on for 7 years. Because the temple was no more. And so that was the month in which it was destroyed. It had been fasting and calling out in sorrow to God because they could look on the temple destroyed. Indeed, if we go to look ahead at the chapter 8 of Zechariah, verse 19, you see that there are actually four fast days that they were instituted among the people. The fourth month, on the ninth day, it was considered when the city walls were breached. The seventh month was in response to the murder of Gedaliah, the governor who was appointed by Nebuchadnezzar to guide the people, to lead the people. And the tenth month and the tenth day, it was marked the beginning of the siege. And so the question is quite logical. They've been fasting and mourning over the destruction of the temple, and now it's being rebuilt. Do they fast and mourn again this year and next year as the temple is being rebuilt? And later on, when the city walls are rebuilt, do they fast and continue the fast for the destruction of the city walls? Or later on, we could even say, when the Messiah comes, do they fast over the loss of that kingly line? Well, we see that the answer is in verse 4. It's addressed to all the people of the land and the priests. This maybe seems a private question that's coming from certain ones, but the answer is for all. These fasts have been incorporated into the worship of the people. It become part of their practice. And so it's gone beyond something private or something maybe a local matter. And we see in the New Testament that, you know, Paul fasted in a private matter and the church at Antioch fasted. But this is now something that's been incorporated into the worship of God by all of God's people. And so it's a question, what do God's people do? And so the answer is addressed to the whole nation. And the fifth thing we can see, although it seems like a yes or no question, yes, continue to fast, no, stop fasting, the issue is much more complex than that. And thus God's answer through Zechariah is much more complex. He eventually gives at the end of chapter 8 an answer, but there's certain things that he has to deal with, has to get the people right in their thinking before he comes up with that answer to their question. And a simple yes or a simple no doesn't really get at the heart of the issue, the matters that are so important. And hopefully in a couple of weeks we'll look at the specific answer. Well, the second point is, what's so important? What's the principle that's here that's so important for the people to understand? Well, it's ultimately, what is the nature? What's the character of true worship? And the answer is that true worship is ultimately what God wants. And before God gives an answer, he needs to address this issue. And sometimes as we come, we have the wrong question, wrong thinking in our minds. I think of the rich young ruler as he comes to Jesus and asks him a simple question. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus eventually gives him an answer, come follow me, you need to be my disciple to have eternal life. But he has to get rid of a couple of preconceptions that this young man has. First, on the nature of goodness. You know, who is good but God? How do you define what good is? Why do you call me good? He doesn't understand the very nature of what it means to be good. And then he doesn't understand eternal life. What must I do? Well, it's not a matter of doing. It's something different. And so God at this point gives Zechariah two rhetorical questions that really get at the heart of the issue. When you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh month, it adds here, and then in the next chapter you see the other two times, for these 70 years, so it's been going on since 586 when the temple was destroyed, it's now 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? Was it for me? And of course, the implied answer is no. You weren't doing it for me. You weren't looking for me, the God of the universe, for what I wanted. And then the other side of it, when you ate and when you drank, did you eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? And there the answer is, of course you did. Of course, you were thinking about yourselves. You were controlled by your desires. And you were not thinking about how God supplies. And so the people had fasted. Just like as mentioned in Isaiah 58. But it was not a sincere fast. It was a fast of hypocrites. Today, we might call it virtual signaling. You know what that is? When a company wants to make sure everybody knows that they're a great company and they're on the right side of oppression and bigotry, and they come out and have in their ads or whatever that they're opposed to any sort of bigotry or whatever, and yet they underpay their employees. And they discriminated on certain basis. Their fasting was to signal to others how upset they were. But they didn't get into the type of people they were, as it becomes clear how they related to others. And they'd been warned about this. The former prophets, Jeremiah and Isaiah, had warned them about how are you living? How are you treating your fellow citizens? And God had condemned their hypocrisy and their worship, the trampling of his courts, when their lives didn't match their worship. And so they added these four fast days. But there was only one that was required. It was required on the Day of Atonement that they would fast. And the nature of true fasting is what we've seen. It's a humility before God, of being aware of your sins, of confessing those sins, of repenting those sins, of turning away from those sins. And not, as Jesus says, of wanting to be seen by others. The way it's to be seen is by how you deal with your fellow man. And today, the nature of true worship is still very much an issue. We have worship wars going on in churches because we are not asking the question that the people didn't ask before the captivity. What does God want? One of the largest churches in the country has been built on the question, what does unbelieving Bill and unbelieving Mary want in worship? And you design your worship around that question. And if you think that the unbelievers want to see Leave It to Beaver showing on as part of an illustration, or if they want to see skits, or if they want to see a nativity with live animals up front, well, that's what you give them. Because that's what they want. And that's what will attract them. And the question is ever asked, what does God want? That needs to be our starting point. And I'm sure God is saying to some, and hopefully not to us, was it for me that you had those skits, that you had those TV clips in your worship? So the important question is, what does God want? And of course, we need to avoid formalism, just going through the motions, you know, singing because we know it's expected. Listening as prayers going on up front. Reading God's word. But it's because my parents want me here. Because others expect me to be here. Is the question, how soon will the service end? Or what is God speaking to me today in his worship? Third point we need to see as we go on to verses 9 and following, true worship will show in a changed lifestyle. True worship will change us, and the way we'll know that change is in how we deal with others around us. You will seek to obey, not to earn God's favor, but because you've been changed on the inside, you're a new person. And so notice in verse 9 that true worship shows in terms of rendering true judgments, showing kindness and mercy to one another, of not oppressing the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, the poor, not devising evil in your hearts. It shows in our relationship with others. You know, justice, a concern for what's just and true. And there's a lot of cry in our nation together right now about justice. And it's right that we'd be concerned about that. But what true justice is? Not showing favoritism, not taking a bribe, not favoring someone because they're rich or famous or the color of their skin or whatever it would be. That we show loving kindness and mercy, that we'd be compassionate. How much are going on around us lacks compassion? Even if we disagree, or to be merciful and compassionate to others. To be concerned about the weak and the vulnerable, the widow, the orphan, the sojourner, the alien, and the poor. Those who really can't have, hire lawyers or whoever it is to plead their case. And devising of evil. Whether it be slander, false accusations, or whatever it is. The former prophets spoke about these things, spoke about how God's people were falling short in these areas. And the only reason is because they were falling short in knowing the true God, of worshiping the true God. And look how they're described in these verses. They turn a stubborn shoulder. And the idea there is that it's like an ox that's is being directed and is refusing the direction of the leader. The people are refusing God's direction. They stop their ears. That's a pretty easy metaphor to understand. You can't hear. They're not wanting to hear what God is saying to them, even though they worship often. Their hearts are diamond hard. That's the hardest naturally occurring element. And so when they're diamond hard, they're not soft and pliable. They're unwielding and unbending. And that's what is needed, is people who love God. Not just one day a week, not just 1 hour a week, but show that love all during the week and how they interact with others. And isn't that what Jesus said when he was asked what the greatest commandment is? He summarized it in two: love God and love others. Because right following after loving God with all heart and soul and mind and strength is loving our neighbor as ourselves. And which do we do? Do we love ourselves? Or do we love our neighbor? One man has said, God tests the life of a man by the second tablet of the law. How do we treat others? John says, it's easy to say that you love God, but the test is, the liar is one who says he does not love his brother whom he has seen, but says he loves God whom he has not seen. It will reveal what's in your heart. Your love for Christ will show in how you treat others in the church, your brothers and sisters of Christ, but others outside as well. Now this all comes back to, how do we do this? We do this through Jesus Christ. We can't do it on our own efforts. We are able to do so because Jesus Christ came in this world, bled and died, so that we could be forgiven, so the Holy Spirit could come and make us new and could change us from the inside out. So we're now new creatures in Christ. There are several applications this morning. First, there's a warning against turning a deaf ear to God, of hearing his words, of coming to the worship, but then going and doing what you want to do. There's a warning here also against just the formalism. Really, it's a hypocrisy that says, you know, all I have to do is do the right things. If I come to the worship, if I give, if I'm baptized, if I sing the psalms, it doesn't matter where my heart is. It's crucial. The people were very zealous. They wanted God's answer. At points they understood that they were in desperate situations. And they practiced religion much. But God turned a deaf ear to them. And God sent them away into captivity. The positive is an encouragement for us to always be considering, what does God want in the worship? What is the worship that pleases God? Not what pleases me. Not what will attract unbelievers. But what is it that will please God? And finally, there's an encouragement that as we understand this, as we worship in the right way, then it'll show during the week. It'll show in our interactions with our fellow human beings. If we're changed by the worship, it affects us on Monday and Tuesday and all through the week. We cannot go out of this house the same as we entered. We're changed by His word and by His Spirit.